Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter is Dr. Charles A. Geeshan. His paper, Was Luther Wrong on Paul and the Law?
Dr. Geeshan.
Thank you, President Wenthe. The paper that we're addressing, the topic, Was Luther Wrong on Paul and the Law? A Response to Recent Scholarship. As I got into this, I liken it to a theological black hole. It is a huge topic and a lot of secondary literature on it. And so I think I'm going to get into the black hole for the next 45 minutes, whether we'll get out or I'll let Arthur Just lead us out of the black hole in his lecture after chapel. That remains to be seen. But walk with me on a quick view, especially of some of the secondary literature. And what I see is some key concerns with some of the direction of recent scholarship. The truth of the gospel is this, that our righteousness comes by faith alone without the works of the law. The falsification or corruption of the gospel is this, that we are justified by faith, but not without the works of the law. The false apostles at Galatia preached the gospel, but they also do this with this condition attached to it. The scholastics do the same thing in our day. They say that we must believe in Christ, and that faith is the foundation of our salvation, but they say that this faith does not justify unless it is formed in love, namely shows itself in particular works. This is not the truth of the gospel. It is falsehood and pretense. There's no doubt that such teaching of Martin Luther is found in his lectures on Galatians has impacted the interpretation of the Apostle Paul's understanding of the law more than any other individual during the past five centuries. He saw parallels between Paul's struggle with Judaism and the law and his own struggle with the Roman Church and how one becomes and remains righteous before God. Luther's interpretation of Paul, that a man is righteous before God and saved solely by faith in Christ, apart from anything that we do, influenced many prominent theologians and biblical scholars in subsequent centuries. Indeed, in part because of the dominance of German scholarship for many years, it remained the dominant perspective. The past 25 years, however, have witnessed an immense shift among New Testament scholars away from this understanding of Paul and the law set forth by Luther. This paper will introduce you to some of the key players and their positions in the current debate on Paul and the law. This examination will demonstrate that some of Luther's characterizations of Judaism were flawed, and that his treatment of Paul's teaching of the law does not consistently do justice to its complexities. The bulk of this study, however, will maintain that the voice of Luther continues to ring clear concerning Paul's teaching about man's condition, the primary function of the law, and that our righteous status before God is both established and maintained by faith alone. If this vital teaching is lost to New Testament scholars, it can easily become lost to the church as well. Part one, the new perspective, quote, new perspective on Paul and the law. Although there were several Jewish and Christian scholars from earlier in the 20th century who sought to overcome the widespread understanding that first century Judaism was simply a legalistic, works-righteous, merit-oriented religion, it was E.P. Sanders who is widely heralded as turning the tide among New Testament scholars and by bringing about a new perspective on Paul and the law following the publication of his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, in 1977. Much of this volume is devoted to describing Judaism in the centuries following the birth of Christianity through an impressive array of Jewish literature, most of which is early rabbinic literature, namely the Mishnah and its related writings. He focuses on the broader pattern of Jewish religion, especially on soteriology, namely, how does one get in and stay in the covenant, according to Judaism. Sanders argues that the vast amount of Jewish literature about the commands of God must be examined in light of Israel's election and covenant. He emphasizes that obedience to the law was not viewed as the condition of salvation within Judaism, but as the result of being members of the covenant through God's gracious election. And one of the things he notes is that even though there isn't a lot of talk about the covenant, it simply is widely assumed as the rabbis are reflecting on obedience to the law. And I quote from Sanders, we saw that the rabbis were of the opinion that Israel stands in a special relationship to God as the result of God's election of them. He acted on their behalf, and they accepted his rule. It pleased God to give his people commandments, and the fulfilling of them is the characteristic religious act of the Israelite. It is his way of responding to the God who chose and redeemed him. In attempting to give a rationale for the election, the rabbis appeal to the free grace of God and sometimes to the concept of merit. It is noteworthy that the obedience that is required once in the covenant was not perfect obedience among the Jews, but the intent to obey. The Jews thought that, as Saunders states, God was merciful toward those who basically intended to obey. End of quote. Saunders therefore emphasizes that grace and the covenant are the basis for getting into salvation, while obedience to the law was viewed among Jews, including Jews of the first century, as the way one maintained his position in the covenant or stayed in salvation. He entitles this pattern covenantal nomenism and explains it in the following manner. Again, I quote, briefly put, covenantal nomism is the view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant, and that the covenant requires, as the proper response of man, his obedience to its commandments, while providing means of atonement for transgression. End of quote. This description of Judaism is then the foundation for Saunders' discussion of Paul, both in this book, which actually is just about 100 pages of the 500-page book on Paul and Palestinian Judaism, but then also on his follow-up volume in 1983, Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. He highlights two primary convictions in Paul, namely that Jesus is Lord and that he has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and that those two determined Paul's approach to the law. The righteousness of God and justification are not seen as central to Paul's theology in Saunders' view. Saunders emphasizes that Paul began with the solution. He began with Christ and then later came to particular convictions of the plight of mankind, including the Jews. Therefore, what drives Paul's discussion about the law is not that there is something inherently wrong in Judaism's focus on getting in and staying in the covenant, but that Christ and the Gentiles were not part of the Jewish system. Saunders bluntly states, in short, this is what Paul finds wrong in Judaism. It is not Christianity. Saunders argues that Paul's teaching that the law is not an entrance requirement is in conformity with Palestinian Judaism. The difference is that the Jews understood election to the covenant as entrance, while Christians entered through participation in Christ by faith. Although Saunders acknowledges that Paul attempts to emphasize that the true function of the law is to bring sin to light, he argues that Paul continues the Jewish focus on obedience to the law as an expectation for those staying in Christ. He further argues that Paul was not systematic in his expectation of what, quote, law Christians were to obey, since obviously circumcision, the Sabbath, and food laws are jettisoned for the Gentiles. By the way, everyone, there is a brief outline, and I forgot to mention those are near the aisle in each row. If you'd like to have that just to follow along or to note as we go through, there should be some along the aisles that should have been passed down each aisle. Moving on, Heikki Rosanen follows Saunders' basic position, which argues that the Judaism which Paul faced was not legalistic. He goes beyond Saunders by emphasizing at least four major inconsistencies in Paul's theology of the law. First, he says that Paul does not use the word law, nomos in Greek, consistently, and this leads to great confusion. Secondly, Rosanen argues that some text Paul claims that the law is abolished and Christians are free from it, while in other texts he urges Christians to obey and fulfill the law. Third, he states that Paul both says that no one can obey the law perfectly, yet maintains elsewhere that even non-Christian Gentiles can obey the law. Fourth, he also thinks Paul is befuddled concerning the origin of the law and its function. Does the law make sin known, define sin, or even cause sin? He would answer, Paul says yes. Fortunately, Rosanen's inability to handle the complexities of the law in Paul has not been as warmly embraced by scholars as Saunders' work. John Drain and Hans Hübner, whose books came out about the same time as those of Saunders and Rosanen's, also recognize these so-called inconsistencies in Paul, but attribute them to a development in Paul whereby he jettisoned the law and his epistle to the Galatians, but then did a backpedaling act and presented more of a balanced view in Romans, even praising and obviously affirming the value of the law. The prolific James Dunn also expresses a great appreciation for Saunders' work in overturning the Reformation perspective on Jewish legalism and follows his covenantal nomism, namely Saunders' covenantal nomism, understanding of Judaism. Dunn, however, argues that Saunders and Rosanen have replaced the Lutheran Paul with an idiosyncratic Paul, because they have not recognized the important flaw in Judaism which Paul addresses, namely Judaism's nationalism. Dunn argues that Paul's conversion experience and call to be the apostle to the Gentiles sensitized him to how exclusivistic Judaism was in its requirements of particular nationalistic practices. Paul's reference to the works of the law, Dunn argues, this is very significant, refers not to works of the law in general in terms of all of the Mosaic law or even broader, the moral law of God, but to nationalistic practices such as circumcision, dietary laws, and Sabbath laws that defined and set apart Israel. Furthermore, Dunn understands that the curse of the law that Jesus overcame through his death to specifically be this attitude that confines the covenant to Jews. Lloyd Gaston, who in turn influenced John Gager, represent a more radical development of Saunders' basic position. Both Gaston and Gager argue that Christian attitudes towards Judaism have conditioned our interpretation of Paul, They hold that Paul's emphasis on salvation by faith apart from the works of the law is directed solely to Gentiles and not Jewish Christians or Jews, since they were in a gracious covenant relationship wherein transgressions could be forgiven through already established means. Like Dunn, they argue that the reason Paul criticizes the Jews is because of nationalistic exclusivism that insisted upon obedience by Gentiles to certain aspects of the Mosaic law. Most of you already recognize from this very brief overview of some of the recent research some serious problems with this new perspective that should be addressed. Although many of you are probably relatively unfamiliar, as I was working out in the parish and not reading all of the secondary literature, somewhat unfamiliar with this perspective, it is nonetheless already filtering into several newer commentaries on Romans and Galatians, and with that, obviously, into the pulpits of some Christian churches. Part two, a critique of the new perspective. The position of Saunders and those who have followed him has not gone unchallenged in the past two decades. Especially helpful, even though I will not dwell on them individually, point by point, are the critiques of Stephen Westerholm, Thomas Schreiner, Robert Gundry, Frank Thielman, and Timo Laato. I also look forward to the critique offered by A. Andrew Doss, a fellow Missouri Synod pastor, whose book is near release and who is one of our sectional speakers this afternoon at 4:20, actually right here in the gym. One assertion of this perspective, namely the new perspective, that has received widespread welcome and certainly should in our circles also, even among the critics of the new perspective, is the fact that false caricatures of Judaism, some of which have been penned and proclaimed by Luther and subsequent Lutherans as a purely merit-based works righteousness religion, have been addressed and challenged. Although there were many before Saunders who worked tirelessly to improve our understanding of Judaism, including Saunders' teacher, W.D. Davies, who did much for grounding the study of Paul in rabbinic Judaism, Saunders deserves credit for making a very visible and significant impact on this problem. There are, nevertheless, at least three problematic aspects of this new perspective that I'd like to address in our brief time. One, the downplaying of evidence of a significant role for works of the law in maintaining one's righteous status in the covenant. Notice Saunders and his emphasis of entrance by grace, maintaining by obedience to the law, thinks that he has solved the problem a bit, whereas I would argue both involve soteriology. And so whether one just separates out entrance and says it's a grace-based religion, if one understands one's righteous status in some part being maintained by obedience to the law, then there's some significant possibilities for what we might call legalism, which certainly is often denied in modern treatments. Number two, little acknowledgement of the fundamentally different anthropologies of first century Judaism. Now again, I'm not talking about ancient Israelite religion. I'm talking about first century Judaism here. Different anthropologies, different understandings of man's condition between first century Judaism, at least several of the Jewish groups that make up first century Judaism, and Christianity of Jesus, Paul, and certainly the first century. One being very optimistic in its assessment of man's abilities, the other being very pessimistic in its assessment of man's abilities. And then thirdly, the failure to see that Paul's new understanding of the law and human anthropology did not develop primarily from the Gentile mission. Namely, Paul, as he's going out, realizes, boy, we've got some problems with the law, let's kind of tweak things, but really grow out of the revelation on the road to Damascus that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is Yahweh. And so all of a sudden he understands the law, he understands the Old Testament covenant, and in a very radically different way. And it wasn't so much that, 20 years later he decides to work on this whole theology of the law business. Part one, the problem of the primary function of the law. In spite of the new perspective's corrective of emphasis on grace and faith as key to entrance in the covenant, there is little acknowledgement of evidence that of the significant role of works of the law played for many Jews in maintaining their righteous status, and that is the basis for Paul's emphasis on righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul was concerned not only about a few Jewish laws that were preventing Gentiles from being included in the people of God, but he was also concerned about Jews and some Jewish Christians who viewed their obedience to the law, or at least their intent to obey the law, as a vital part of their righteous status, or maintaining their righteous status before God. As Paul encountered the crucified Christ, he realized the huge problem we encounter when we begin to view our works as playing any role in soteriology. Possession, hearing, and intent to obey the law were not enough. He saw that the need for perfect obedience was not being acknowledged, and his sense had become blurred. For it is not the here, and here we simply quote several of Paul, since Dr. Just will be focusing on Galatians, I'll focus most of my quotations from Romans, so you get a sprinkling of both this morning. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, it's interesting that in modern scholarship, there's been a real switch at times in viewing that passage, that Paul wasn't talking about a theoretical possibility doing the law, but actually that Paul was proposing there for Jews, they would be justified by works, Gentiles justified by faith. You read Heinrich Bohr's recent volume, The Justification of the Gentiles, and indeed he takes that position, that Paul was very serious when he said that the doers of the law will be justified, and that there would be people who, through their obedience, their intent to obey, would be justified on that basis. Galatians 3:10 certainly clarifies what Paul is saying in Romans, as well as Romans 3:20, where Paul says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." And then especially Romans 3:20, one should never read Romans 2:13 apart from Romans 3:20, for no human being will be justified before him by works of the law. It's very inclusive. And then finally Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and lost the glory of God, sometimes translated fallen short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace as a gift. Hugo Odeberg, in his short book, incidentally published by none other than the Concordia Publishing House, 64, actually written in 1943, a Swedish scholar whose work really has been somewhat ignored, except recently, in his short book, points us to a significant difference between Judaism and Christianity in this matter. And he uses the term Pharisaism primarily because he's writing during the 40s, and the whole idea of talking about Judaism in broader categories like rabbinic Judaism wasn't spoken that way that much. So he uses the term Pharisaism, which he means basically first century or rabbinic Judaism. He says, Pharisaism is indeed far more lenient in its appraisal of the moral life than is Christianity. And this is precisely because it attaches such great significance to the right attitude of the mind. One need not be unduly anxious because of one's sins against the divine will if one has determined to do what is right. For God is merciful, indulgent, and gracious, and he himself supplies what may be lacking on the part of men seeking righteousness in the matter of fulfilling the moral duty. And then he quotes Babylonian Talmud, Barakot 6a. He writes, if a man had the intention of performing a duty, but was hindered therein, the scriptures reckon it as if he had performed it. This is the essential meaning of the prophet Malachi's words, them that thought upon his name. Odeberg goes on, it might be said that the difference between Christianity and Pharisaism is altogether the reverse. The Christian looks upon the divine demands as absolute. The law has not led to righteousness, and no one can escape the wrath of God. Just a little jump back from that quote. I am convinced Paul probably developed his understanding of the wrath of God from the crucifixion. He, as a Jew, probably never really understood the extent of the wrath of God until he came to the realization of how God turned his wrath upon himself in Christ. And then the gravity of the wrath of God against sinners was sent home to him. And so he started looking at this whole business of his own righteousness, his own assessment, the intent to obey the law was not enough in looking at that reality. I go back to the quote from Odeberg. He says, here there is no difference between the one who says yes and the one who says no. Both are sinners and are without excuse, Romans 1:18 and following. Namely, whether you intend to obey the law or not, you're without excuse. Whether you say yes and fail, whether you say no and fail, you're still without excuse. Therefore, the Christian knows that salvation is necessary. The Pharisee cannot conceive of this necessity, since he knows that after all, God is merciful if men only possess the right will. End of the quote from Odeberg. What is the key purpose of the law? It may be helpful to start with the meaning of the word law, nomos, in Paul's letters, which is very dependent upon context. And indeed, this is one of the difficulties. Sometimes we just, take the word law as good Lutherans, and this is one of the challenges in terms of just following Luther, and we read the word law wherever it happens. The Old Testament Psalms, we see law in English, a translation of Torah. Wherever it's found in Paul, we read it the same way. It's very vital that one look at the context of every place where Paul uses it. Indeed, he sometimes uses it to mean Torah in the sense of the Pentateuch or all the Old Testament. Other places, most frequently, the Mosaic law given at Sinai, especially the moral law summarized in the Decalogue. Or other places, he uses nomos as the principle or authority in the broad and general sense. Its most frequent use in Romans is clearly the Mosaic law that makes ethical demands. In light of this, it's noteworthy that Paul does not view the key purpose of the law, God's ethical demands to be moral behavior. In Romans 7:8, he even states, "Sin, finding opportunity in the command, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness." Paul argues that the key purpose of the law is not soteriology or sanctification, but to bring the knowledge of sin constantly to light so that we see our utter and constant dependence on the grace of God for both entering and staying in what one might call the saved status, the righteous status before God. Notice how he says this, and I have several quotes on the outline. "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. The law entered in order that the transgression increase." The law actually condemns and crushes all illusions that righteousness before God can be obtained or maintained by obedience. It's noteworthy that Paul uses Abraham as the example in Romans 4 instead of Moses. Obviously, here in Genesis 15 was evidence of one who was righteous by faith alone in the promise of God found in the Torah without circumcision and without any revelation of the Mosaic law. Paul understands that this function of the law has been lost among many Jews and even some Jewish Christians. Luther's focus on this function of the law was fundamental to his preaching and indeed fundamental to the understanding of Paul and the law. And I have one short, juicy quote. "As long as we live in the flesh, that is not free of sin, so long the law keeps coming back and performing its function, here there is still a need for a custodian to discipline and torment the flesh, which is that powerful jackass, so that by this discipline, sins may be diminished and the way prepared for Christ." Now, obviously, time is limited, Paul expresses the value of the law, and because he had obviously been under some criticism, because he's talking about both entering and maintaining one's status before God, one's righteous status through faith. And I simply quote several places in Romans where he emphasizes that. I'm going to skip a portion and move on to the problem of human anthropology. In light of Paul's focus on the function of the law, the necessity of perfect obedience, another issue that must be addressed in any discussion of Paul's understanding of the law is the issue of human anthropology after the fall into sin. Is man's will in total bondage to sin, or does it have some freedom? Timo Laatto, a Finnish Lutheran scholar, has recently challenged Saunders' position on the role of works of the law in maintaining one's righteous status in his 1991 dissertation and book, now translated, Paul and Judaism, an Anthropological Approach. He argues that the key difference between first century Judaism, or at least several of the Jewish groups that make up Judaism, and Christianity was the anthropological presuppositions of their respective soteriologies, or to put it more simply, their respective understanding of mankind's nature after the fall and the role of that fallen nature in salvation or maintaining salvation. Laatto's study of Judaism and Paul shows this sharp contrast, and I quote him, "Judaism embraced an optimistic anthropology with the principle of human free will. Paul, in contrast, depended upon a pessimistic anthropology with the dogma of human depravity." And obviously, that dogma was not something Paul had before his conversion. That's something that came and that was exposed in the light of Christ, in the light of realizing what God had to do to redeem mankind. This pessimistic anthropology of Paul is most clearly expressed in Romans 1:18-3:20. His pessimistic assessment of fallen man climaxes by Paul weaving together the testimony of various Old Testament texts into one vicious litany that indicts all mankind, Romans 3:9-20. And, you know, where he, and I have that listed, but I'll just quote a little bit of it, where he says, "And it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none that understands, none that seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none that does good, not even one. Their throats is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of apes is under their lips." You get the point. And then he concludes, obviously, "Now we know that whatever the law says," and interestingly, he's not quoting, he's quoting from various places, none of which are in the Pentateuch. "What the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world become accountable to God." Paul could hardly be clearer in spelling out his pessimistic understanding of mankind. Such an Old Testament view of man, however, was not the view that Paul grew up with as a Pharisee. One of the wells from which Laato draws his analysis of human anthropology and Judaism and Christianity is the significant work of none other than Hugo Odeberg, who wrote this little volume. Odeberg wrote a penetrating comparison of rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. And long before Saunders and his contemporaries, Odeberg sought to, among other scholars, correct false caricatures of Judaism, such as Judaism being founded in an ethics of reward or punishment, etc. However, one of the things that he certainly, and he presents a lot of the primary literature in his analysis, one of the things that he emphasizes is the difference, different perspectives towards human will. That Judaism at this point emphasized not what we would call in Lutheran terms the bondage of the will, but the freedom of the will. And he points out basically, and I'm quoting from Odeberg, "Man shall will what is good, and he is able to do what is good. He wills what is good and also seeks to do good and becomes a good and upright person." And goes on and gives examples from some primary literature, from part of the synagogue liturgy, as well as the Psalms of Solomon, Second Baruch, and also other sources. Laato builds on some of the research of Odeberg in presenting more of the data, of which I'm going to have to skip over in light of the time. Some of you may be thinking, how could some first century Jews have such an optimistic anthropology in light of the testimony of Genesis 3 concerning the fall into sin? Laato addresses this question very directly. He states, "The anthropological optimism did not fail when the reading of the cycle of the synagogue reached Genesis 3. The fall into sin worked neither a total loss nor a partial limiting of the free will and respective purity of the soul. Before and after eating from the tree of the knowledge, Adam and Eve had the same capacity to obey God. Human nature went through no delimitation of the essence of sin. Genesis 3 does not describe whatever after must take place, but rather what then and later can take place. The rebellion in paradise then serves as one, well, typical example of disobedience, i.e., a distinct difference between viewing Genesis 3 not, as Paul does in Romans 5, as the floodgate of sin corrupting the world, including every human being, but rather as an example of disobedience of which we face as humans with free will. Moving forward, Romans 7 is absolutely vital in this discussion, too, in terms of Paul's understanding of his anthropology after conversion. Because there, it's very clear that grace and faith are not only important for entering the covenant, but also maintaining one's righteousness before God after one is in Christ. You know, all the positive statements about obedience in Romans 6 need to be looked at in light of Romans 7, where Paul acknowledges that even in the Spirit, the flesh is there, and the good that he would, he does not do. And he ends, obviously, with the climax, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, great study, which I was going to quote from, Michael Middendorf, The Eye in the Storm, a study of Romans 7, published by Concordia Academic Press, 1997, does a wonderful job in discussing this issue in Romans 7, of not only the righteousness before God being how we enter this gracious relationship, but also how it is totally maintained. Moving on, unlike Luther, Paul was not qualified as Christ and Lord led him to make significant changes in his understanding of both human anthropology and the role of the law. Now I wish I had about another 15 minutes, because basically what I get into here is the cross of Christ imposed on Paul a more pessimistic view of human capacities than one could ever encounter in Judaism. That really, you know, this is where Paul began to understand the human condition, namely understanding Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, is Lord. And this is where he understood then the demands of the law, perfect obedience. It grew out of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, certainly Romans 3 then, which I would love to spend more time on, Paul, I think one point in reading Romans 3 I'd like to make, just this point for you to take home, is when you read the dikaiosune theou, do not think of this as a concept. Think of this as a person. This is the description given in the latter part of Isaiah. God would come. Who would come? His righteousness would come and deliver his people. And so when Paul says the righteousness of God is being revealed, that which was expected at the end of time has now apocalyptoed. It's being revealed, the present tense there. And so Paul saw that now that righteousness is a person. It's God in flesh, namely Christ. Just a couple of quick conclusions. First, modern research helps us to see that we must use more care in our descriptions of Judaism. And I've emphasized that, positive aspects of recent research. Second, the point that we must continue to stress, however, is that neither first century Jews nor 16th century Roman Catholics stressed that salvation was by grace alone or faith alone. Certainly, the talk of faith, the talk of grace is there. But what Paul accents and what we must continue to accent is the accent on faith alone and grace alone. And certainly that's very clear from Paul's famous little conclusion into his key passage in Romans, verse 17 of chapter 1, where he says, ek pisteos, eis piston. You know, in a sense, for faith, by faith, unto faith. Third, the foundational role that Christology played in Paul's perspective of the law and human anthropology needs to continue to receive focus. Lastly, was Luther wrong on Paul and the law? On a few matters, we answer yes. But in the most important and essential aspects, we answer no. And I conclude with this quote from Luther. The true gospel, however, is this. Works are not the ornament or perfection of faith, but faith itself is a gift of God, a work of God in our hearts, which justifies us because it takes hold of Christ as Savior. Human reason has the law as its object. It says to itself, this is what I have done, this is what I have not done. But faith in its proper function has no other object than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was put to death for the sins of the world. Faith does not look at its works and say, what have I done? Where have I sinned? Where have I what have I deserved? But it says, what has Christ done? What has he deserved? And here is the truth of the gospel that gives you the answer. He has redeemed you from sin, from the devil, and from eternal death. Therefore, faith acknowledges that in this one person, Jesus Christ, it has forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you.